taking a look at Genesis, the last couple of chapters of Genesis, we're in Genesis 47, 48, 49, 50. There are a few things that I wanted to pull out and just mention to you, but I'm not going to take a huge amount of time there. But I wanted to talk about an idea that maybe will launch some more ideas. It occurred to me that we have I have bought into a sort of a new prevailing philosophy that all things need to be equal, that all people need to be equal, and that all that we seek for ought to be readily available to everybody, and we ought to enjoy the same things. And I have discovered that in reality, in real life, this doesn't truly exist. There's a sort of a naive altruism that wants everybody to have everything that we have, or wants us to have everything that everybody else has, that doesn't really exist in reality. I noticed a Facebook post, or was it a Facebook post? Maybe it was a news article that I was looking at yesterday, where some family that had lost a son over the last week in combat in Iraq was flying overseas to retrieve the body of their son, and they were booed on the airplane by other people because the people in first class in the airplane had to sit in their seat, and they weren't allowed to disembark from the plane because this family was the flight was late, and the plane, the captain of the plane asked everybody to remain seated while they allowed these people, military family, to get off the plane first. And apparently the people in first class didn't know the situation. They didn't know it was a Gold Star family that was getting off of the plane to try and make a connecting flight so that they could get to where they needed to be to retrieve the remains of their son. But they started booing. They started booing because they had to sit there, and they were fiercely fighting the fact that they paid extra money for first class and now weren't allowed to get off the plane first. This idea that all things should be equal, or that everybody ought to have the same access to everything, was clearly not being evidenced in reality on that first class, in that first class cabin. The first classers were thinking that they were definitely not equal to everybody else, and of course the rest of us are all horrified at the story. Nevertheless, if we had been in first class and weren't able to get off the plane and didn't know why, we also might have been upset at the time, and who knows what we might have done. Nevertheless, it was an evidence to me that in reality, although we may champion this idea that all things should be equal and all people should be equal, we really don't believe it, and we don't live it out in real life. And actually, that's probably a good thing, because all things are not created equal, and all people do not have access to the same things, and that is not in itself evil. I want to launch an idea today amongst you that it may in fact be evil for us to think that everybody should have access to the same thing without the same effort. That itself may be a great evil, and something that that we need to recognize is not the teaching of the Scripture. As I was reading through this portion in Genesis, I came to the part where Jacob blessed his 12 sons. And it occurred to me, this deathbed blessing, which is the first deathbed blessing in the Bible, and one of the very few. Abraham, we didn't get a deathbed blessing from him. We didn't see Isaac give a deathbed blessing either, although he did bless his sons, but it wasn't his deathbed blessing. Jacob gives a sort of famous last words, as it were, and he gives this deathbed blessing to his sons, and when he does not give them all the same blessing. Now, a case could be made that Jacob wasn't the best of fathers, that Jacob, in fact, had favorites, and that the favoritism that he showed was part of the reason why his family was such a mess. And I would say, probably, if we researched enough, we'd discover that favoritism in families does tend towards brokenness in families, and it does result in some dysfunction, and lots of dysfunction. Probably would agree that favoritism is something that should be avoided. Nevertheless, it does exist. People do have natural affinity for people who are like them, and if a father has a son who's like him or has the same value system that he has, while another son has a completely opposite value system and fights against him, it's very likely that the father may have greater feelings of affinity for the son that is easier to work with than the son that's harder to work with. So that seems self-evident. Nevertheless, Jacob, in blessing his sons, does not just speak a casual blessing of a man who is a dysfunctional father. However, he speaks as a man who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord and speaks what will eventually be a prophetic word that is manifested in the future of these men, and not just the men, in fact, not so much even in their own lives, but in the lives of their offspring. It is a prophetic word which defines, in many ways, the 12 tribes of Israel all the way through the conquest of the promised land of Canaan and into the dividing up of those lands and all the way through the monarchies and even up to the time of Christ. There is at least until the disbursement of the tribes in the great when they were carried off into captivity, Nineveh and Babylon, at least until that time, these sort of things defined who these people were, and the prophetic words that were spoken over them were not just the words of a man speaking from his dysfunction. They were, in fact, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we've been given these words in the Bible as an example, first, of the blessing of a father for his children, but as a demonstration that not everybody gets the same thing. And that is not evil. Well, let's just take a moment and think about your child's soccer team. When Daryl and I were coaching soccer years ago, where Daryl being pastor here and I was co-pastor with him, during that time we coached soccer teams. Our kids were little, and Luke was just a little guy running around with Josh and Jody Mathepike, and we got them on the soccer teams, and Daryl and I decided we would be part of the coaching squad, and we volunteered for the Hyannis Youth Soccer League or whatever it is, and we would go over there and get our crowd of little guys, you know, all running around us, and we'd have to try and teach them how to play soccer. And then there were all these games, and there was a tournament, and they had to get involved in these games and kick that soccer ball around the field with some sort of direction and goal in mind, if you know what I'm saying. And that was always hard to do, especially for young kids. They all just want to congregate around the ball and all follow it, a little pack following the ball everywhere it goes, and no strategy. So we tried to create some strategy and put kids in positions and so forth. And we realized pretty quickly that not every kid was cut out for the game of soccer. And their parents were paying some decent money for them to be a part of the youth soccer league, and so we understood that. But at the same time, there was this sort of underlying expectation that our team would win games. We never won a single game, Mike, not one game. In all the years that Daryl and I were coaching, not a single game. I think we had the worst team in the league in terms of wins. Now, granted, all our kids got to play on the team, and the philosophy that we had been told by the youth soccer association was every kid has paid money, therefore every kid needs to play. Now, the world I grew up in was very different to that. Yes, every kid paid to be on the team, paid got all the togs, got the special boots and the soccer balls and all that kind of stuff, all the shin guards and got the mouth guards and all that, and you went and sat, and if you were no good, you sat on the bench. And if you didn't have the right attitude, you sat on the bench, even if you were good. And the coach determined who went in and who went out, and there was just this sense of we have two goals in mind. The first goal is we actually win. The second goal is that you have fun doing it. But the second goal is subservient to the first goal. And the first goal was definitely more important because nobody has fun losing. At least that was the philosophy of our lives. Now, as it turned out, it was different here in America. And all the kids were like, well, we want to play. And all the parents demanded that my kid better have time on that squad or else I'm going to, throw a fit. So we put all the kids in. We gave them equal time on the field, and we lost every game. Yay! Now, you could say, Eric, you won something, but in the grand scheme of things, there's not a kid who played on that squad who wanted to be a part of our squad. Except my son, of course, because He was like, hey, Dad, you're the coach. I want to be with you. Not all things are created equal. Not all kids have the same talent. Why do we feel it necessary that everybody should receive the same access to the same thing and be awarded and rewarded for the same efforts? Well, because we found a lot of dysfunction when we allowed certain people to be placed on pedestals and other people not. There is a deep sense of justice or injustice that's activated inside of us when we see people not allowed. When you see that first class cabin and you're walking through, you say to yourself, that's not fair, that's not right, I want first class. Well, we paid for it, they say. Yeah, well, you paid for it because you happen to be one of those privileged few who are able to pay for it, but you don't work any harder than I do. In fact, you may work less than I do. I want what you have. Envy and strife come out of this. But it's because we all feel entitled to the same thing. As it turns out, in Genesis 48, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. And in Genesis 49, he blesses his own sons. In 48, he takes Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the older and the younger, and he blesses them and gives them an inheritance. He adopts them, essentially, into his family in the place of Reuben and Simeon. Interesting. Well, as if they were Reuben and Simeon. He does give Reuben and Simeon a blessing, but he gives the first place to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he flips them around. Instead of Manasseh getting the firstborn's portion, he flips it and he gives the younger born son, Ephraim, the portion that Manasseh should have had. And says, you're the one. You're going to be the one, Ephraim, even though you're the younger one. Joseph comes up and he says, Dad, you got your hands on the wrong kid. Kids were about 18 years old at the time. But anyway, Dad, you got your hand on the wrong teenager here. And maybe you're just a little bit blind. And Jacob says, no, I may be blind, but I know exactly what I'm doing. My father was the blind one who didn't know what he was doing, and he blessed the wrong son. But I am blind in my eyes, but I do know the right son, and I am putting the blessing on the younger one here. Ephraim is going to get the blessing. And you think about the injustice of that. That's so not fair. Isn't it unfair? Unfair because Manasseh is he's the rightfully born, firstborn son, so he should have that. Nevertheless, just because he was born in that position didn't mean that that was going to be the blessing that he got. God decided to give that to the secondborn son through Jacob. And you say, well, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. I think what we're supposed to understand is that God is sovereign. We don't have to understand why he does anything. God does what God's going to do, and we need to be in awe of him enough to where we say, okay, you are God. You do this. In our world, we are so caught up with needing to be in control, it's scary. I heard that part of the thinking behind the whole gender identity issue was related to the injustice of being born without a choice. That you get born with certain hardware, but that's not a choice that you made, and why should any of us be stuck having to live with a choice we didn't make? So therefore, we ought to have the freedom to choose who we want to be, regardless of what fate or nature gave us. The problem with that philosophy, my friends, is that that creates an instability that permeates absolutely everything in our lives. What gives us stability? Immovable things. What gives this building that we're in right now stability? Why isn't it rocking and swaying? Well, because we're founded on a foundation. We're on a foundation that's on solid ground. If this building was floating on the water, we would feel the movement. But it's not on the water, it's on a foundation. We have stability. We can come in here and sit down in these chairs and not be afraid of the building falling on our heads, because there's a stable foundation that is an immovable foundation. Is it not true that we need for our lives, for stability in our lives, some immovable foundations? And those immovable foundations include the biggest one of all, the sovereignty of God. That God does as he pleases. That God chooses whatever he wants. You see, we have created a need to be in control. We didn't create it, but we have we have created an environment for that control to be manifested, and we are trying to give it more and more power, more and more room. We're trying to give it more space to breathe. And all of our choices are being pushed as, you've got to make that choice. You've got to have the liberty. You've got to have the right to do it. And anybody who stands in the way of that and says, no, not everybody should get the same thing, is considered to be intolerant and unfair, and therefore they're demonized. It's the reversal of what is good and evil. I am convinced that the sovereignty of God and the fact that God does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, and we've got to be willing to submit to that, I'm convinced that that is one of the fundamental building blocks of a successful life. When God says this is wrong, submitting to his decree and saying, therefore, this is wrong, will put us in the best position for a successful, peaceable, and joy-filled life. When God says this is right, for us to declare, therefore, this is right, will put us in the best position for a beautiful, successful, pain-free, and joy-filled life. To know then that there are also consequences for our actions, and to determine in our spirit that we will pursue healthy consequences, will put us in a position for a beautiful, pain-free, and joy-filled Christian life. The consequences of our actions are part of a system that God has declared and decreed, which is a universal thing. And we should not rebel against the consequence. We should examine the consequences in advance. We should recognize the wisdom that comes when we see what is a good consequence and what is a bad consequence. And we should choose life. Throughout the Genesis 49 passage, where the prophetic word is spoken over these sons, the blessing is given over them, and a prophetic word spoken over them. Some of them you might look at and say, well, that's not fair. This guy is clearly getting bypassed. He seems to be overlooked. And why doesn't he get a big blessing? Like, you know, Judah gets such a wonderful big blessing, and Joseph gets such a big blessing. But Simeon and Levi, these guys made a mistake, or they did, well, more than a mistake. They slaughtered a bunch of people, innocent men, and declared that they had done it in a righteous anger because these men had raped their sister. It's not, they exaggerated the truth in their decree of justice over these men. They slaughtered those men, and that happened so many years before this event. But Jacob, when he gives a blessing, he says, Simeon and Levi, what you did was wrong. And therefore, there's a lesser blessing for you. Reuben, who did something wrong, he slept with his father's concubine. He defiled his father's bed. Reuben receives a consequence of that. He says, Jacob says of Reuben, you are the strength of my right hand kind of thing. You're the excellency of dignity and power, but you're unstable as water, and you will not excel because you went up into your father's bed and you defiled it. There's a consequence to his action. All these sons of Jacob end up in the promised land, but they don't end up in the promised land with the same rewards. And when I saw this, I couldn't help but think of passages like 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks about our works and how we get rewarded according to our works. And in chapter 2 or chapter 3, whenever it is, when he speaks about how if our works survive through the fires, as it were, you know, if we've built with wood, hay, or stubble, it'll get burned up. If we're built with gold, silver, or precious stones tested through the fire, these things will be rewarded. And verses that talk about God rewarding those who diligently seek him. And don't be fooled. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Start to see this recurring theme of reward for those who are faithful to the Lord. And it's not the reward of salvation, because all these guys get taken out of captivity. All these 12 brothers and all their offspring end up being removed from Egypt in the Exodus. None of them get left behind. The Passover happens for all of them, and they all get saved, as it were. And I guess in a way, that's kind of like us and our salvation with Jesus. But when they enter into the promises, when they cross over the Jordan River now, the second one, when they enter into the promise and they go into the conquest period and they go to take their lands and take the possession and the inheritance that God has given them, the inheritance is different for the different tribes. And you say, well, every man, you say, gets his field, and he gets a, you know, a field and a vineyard, or a field and a house, or whatever it might be. Every man gets that, and so they're all the same. Well, okay, if a field and a house is all the same, then how come we have all these different communities around Hyannis, some more expensive than others? How come we have all throughout the world real estate that's less expensive than other real estate? It's not all the same. All things are not equal. Just because you get a field and a house doesn't mean that your field and your house look like the other guy's field and house. The truth is that in the Exodus and then the conquest, we see a foreshadowing of what God is going to do with his people. The Exodus is like a foreshadowing of what Jesus does with us in our sin, is it not? Jesus comes and he removes us all from that by the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb. Those who have put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and the lintel and doorpost of their house, the angel of death passes over. And we have been saved from our sins because of Jesus, our Passover lamb. We cross the Red Sea, he parts the water, and we walk through on dry ground. We didn't do it, he did it. All we have to do is walk and follow him. And yes, we all come through to the other side, delivered from slavery. They were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. We get delivered from slavery to sin. And then he marches them all through the wilderness, and they meet at Sinai, and they find that they get the law of God. And for us, it's like the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon us. It's a Pentecost, it's, you know, with the Holy Spirit living in us, where God at Sinai came to live amongst his people and attend to the tabernacle. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to live in his people, and we have our own version of the law of God, written not on tablets of stone, now written on the tablets of our heart. But not everybody who went out into the wilderness came out of the wilderness on the other side. Some of them perished in the wilderness because they were not faithful to the Lord. They pursued false idols and foreign gods. They didn't do the right thing. And they thought maybe that they would just get it all, because everybody's getting, you know, it's all one size fits all kind of thing. So here we go. It didn't work like that. And in the same way, it doesn't work that way for us either. We have been given the free gift of God's grace. And that, the salvation, that is, that cannot be diminished in any way. It can't be diminished by our unfaithfulness. The salvation of God is the greatest jewel, the greatest and most powerful and most precious and most valuable thing in all the universe. Salvation belongs to our God and to our God alone, and he gives it to whomever he wishes to give it to. And it is no work of our own. We fall in humble repentance, and it is bestowed upon us, this beautiful gift of salvation. And that is one gift, that's the one-size-fits-all gift right there. But after that, there is a reward for those who diligently seek him. And for us in our Christianity to think that there is no incentive for us to serve the Lord and honor him and do the right thing, even now, we would be making a huge mistake. We would be making a massive mistake. Please understand that there is a consequence, not only here, but in the life that is to come, for foolishly pursuing the passions of the flesh. If you go after the things of the flesh, you will reap from the flesh a whirlwind, my friends. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit life and life everlasting. So while there is on the one hand a negative motivation, and that is, please don't do this because you're going to have bad consequences, there is also on the other side a positive motivation. If you do this, you will receive this glory and honor, wealth and riches, as it were, things that you can give to Christ on that great day. And I don't believe that it's going to be just poured out and given away. He gives it to you, give it all away. I think there's an enduring gift that is given by the Lord. For the parables that Jesus tells about those who are given charge over cities, for example, these suggest that the Lord will give responsibility to people in his kingdom who have proven themselves faithful on this side. You understand? The ones who were faithful in little become masters of much. I think we would be foolish to misrepresent and to misunderstand the nature of God's reward that he has for those who diligently seek him. The blessing of Jacob that he gave out to his sons, he gave to them all. But each one was judged according to his works. And this, in my understanding, this being the first demonstration of this in the scripture, becomes a precedent-setting event that is then followed through even in the New Testament. Because the Apostle Paul makes it perfectly clear, listening to the voice of Jesus and reading the words of Jesus. And not only Paul, but the others also make it clear that we are rewarded according to our works. James particularly makes a fuss about this in his letter, that works are important. And while we have been diligent in preaching to you the gospel of grace, that grace is not of works but a gift of God, and that the salvation that we have from him and that the adoption into his family is a gift of God, yes, we are not contradicting that in any way whatsoever. The adoption into the family of God has come about because of the work of Christ. But now that we are adopted into the family and become heirs with Christ of these things, let us not misunderstand that we will receive the reward according to our works. And I say this not that you might become concerned about the status about your salvation or your status here. I want you to recognize that there is an inestimable value, something of inestimable value that you are being tempted to give up by putting your affections on things of this world. I want you to recognize that temptation, to see it clearly for what it is, and see it for the lie that it is. I read an article about new research from the University of Pennsylvania that links heavy Facebook and social media usage to depression. An interesting article. And it is not, it won't be long, Mike, I think, before the APA have a designation of social media-induced depression, if they don't already have it. I don't think that they do, but they may. But Dr. Riad and I were having a conversation about this earlier in the week, and he mentioned that, or maybe it was last week, and he mentioned that it is, in fact, something they're talking about, and they are looking to, they prescribe remedies and solutions for this. But as it turns out, the study shows that young adults who use social media are more likely to be depressed than not. Isn't that strange? As it turns out, in our current culture, at least here in this area, and immediately right here, even in our church, many of our young adults are suffering from mild to somewhat severe cases of depression. Yeah. Yeah. Facebook accounts. But much better than he was. He doesn't have the panic attacks that he used to have. It's amazing. Could it be this easy? Could it be so easy that the depression that our kids are facing, our young adults are facing, is as a result of entertainment and social media? I mean, I'm not saying, and we can certainly have this discussion. I want to wrap it up real quick, but we should have some more talk about this. What I want you to think about is the God that we have made with our hands. The God of social media, amongst other gods, presents all kinds of lies. I'm not saying that social media is evil. I couldn't say that. I use social media. I try to use it for my advantage and for the Lord's kingdom. And sometimes it's just a nice way to catch up on old friends and what they're doing. But I will tell you, as a pastor, a 46-year-old man, 25 years married, 2 kids, graduated college, you would think I would be mature by now. When I look at Facebook, I am also tempted to compare my life with the wonderful, marvelous adventures that everybody else is posting and that they're living. It doesn't matter that one guy posts one adventurous thing every 10 years. The fact that I have 2,000 friends and they're all posting something adventurous, their once in every 10 years thing, means that I have a constant flow in my Facebook of exciting things that everybody else is doing. And if I compare them to my own life, even though I, of course, just did some pretty exciting things myself, went overseas, visited some places, and met people and did all kinds of things that made everybody else look at their life and think that their life was really pretty bland in comparison to mine. Nevertheless, when I look at my life and I look at theirs, there's always this competition, always this comparison. It's they're not asking me to do it, but it's just there. And the trouble is, none of them actually live that life that they're presenting on Facebook or Instagram. That's just the very best moment snapshot of something, and they've doctored it up to make it look even better than it really was. They themselves know it wasn't nearly as good as what they posted up there, but they want you to think it was, because somehow that gives them a sense of fulfillment in life. And if it doesn't happen on Facebook, it doesn't really happen at all. Well, I'd like to suggest that these are gods that we are building with our own hands. And the reason why our kids are depressed is because those gods are mute. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are gold and silver, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. If you're feeling dead inside, it may be possible you're worshiping the wrong God. You are becoming like the one that you worship. If you're depressed on the inside, you may be worshiping the wrong God. And the social media thing is not a stab at social media. It's just one example of a God that we have erected, made by human hands. Anything that is made by human hands that promises to be our joy, our provision, our source, is an idol. And so, my friends, let us remember, God is a rewarder. Let us focus on that. And let us pursue that reward in Him. No, you're not all going to get the same thing. Each one will be rewarded according to his or her works. So, be sober and of sound mind, and let your judgment be discerning, for not all things are created equal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your grace may be our portion. We ask, Lord God, that you would truly open up our eyes and our ears, that we would be delivered from the false hope and the false expectation and the idolatry of our hearts. Lord God, would you show us how beautiful and how wonderful it is to gaze upon you. And Abba, may our hearts rejoice in you at all times. May we be restored to the straight and narrow path. And may our feet not deviate to the left or to the right, but may we seek you in all things. And where we have failed, where we have fallen, where we are bruised and battered and our sins are constantly around us. Oh God, would you forgive us? Would you raise us up from the ashes? Would you give us hope again? Would you restore us, oh Lord? Let us not get caught up in our pride and never find ourselves repenting. But Lord, in our repentance, would you take the last and make them first again? We who were first became last. May we not get stuck there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.